or express an important aspect of salvation, the first of which is repentance. I think one of the things we've lost in our modern-day preaching and teaching in the church is this thing called repentance. Pastors and church leaders and even those in the pews, for some reason, are afraid of offending people, and so they water down the message, and they don't want to cause people to be offended, so they don't tell them about repentance. But look at what it says beginning in verse 19. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose after Stephen was stoned traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Look at the last part of that last sentence. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Notice, they believed and they turned. Whenever a person turns to something, they usually turn from something else. That's repentance. What did the Gentiles turn from? Well, you know, they repented unto life. They turned from their sin. They turned from their idolatrous lifestyle that they were living. Whenever a person comes to Christ and is born again, these two elements are always present. There will be a believing and there will be a turning. The turning part is the repentance there in verse 18. You know, this is what the Lord was referring to in Ezekiel chapter 33 when he says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn from your evil ways, he says. That's called repentance. It's turning from something. It's turning away from that old lifestyle. Paul describes it for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where he tells the Thessalonians, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God." Notice, they turned to God from idols. They forsook their idolatrous life. They forsook their old way of doing things, and they began following the Lord. That's repentance. In Mark chapter 1, you know, it says, "After Jesus was tempted of the devil for 40 days, John, who was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Again, there is the believing and the turning, the believing and the repenting. You know, we need to be careful that we don't water down the message. Unfortunately, a lot of churches today water down the message. Yes, you know, God loves us. Yes, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, we have to believe and receive what he's done on the cross for us. But we also need to repent and forsake our sin. We also need to turn from it and begin going in the other direction. You see, that's what repentance is. It's more than just a change of mind, like some tell us. Repentance is a turning away from something and going in the other direction. Now, this brings up a very important question. Is repentance required to be saved? Do you really have to repent in order to be born again? Well, the answer is yes and no. The only thing required to be saved is belief, putting our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. Right? Romans chapter 10. "But what does faith say? It says the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The only thing required for us to become a believer or a Christian is to put our faith and trust in Christ. In Mark 16, Jesus told his disciples, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned." Notice, Jesus said the only thing that condemns a person is not believing, not putting your trust in Christ. That's the only thing that will keep you out of heaven, nothing else. So in that sense, repentance is not required to be saved. But, and this is a very big but if we truly believe, we will repent. If we truly have biblical faith, we will turn from our sin and go in the other direction. You see, true biblical faith is a faith that moves a person to action. And in the salvation process, if you can call it that, in the salvation process, the moving part of faith is repentance. So in that sense, repentance is required to be saved. Or should I say, it's an evidence that we really are saved. Because true faith always leads to repentance. Now, it says they repented, they received repentance unto life. You know, the other thing we need to remember about repentance is it's not a one-time thing. It's not just part of being saved. You know, we repent when we come to Christ and we receive salvation. No, it goes beyond that. Repentance is an ongoing issue after we come to Christ as well. We still need to repent. Why? Because even as a Christian, I still sin, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The truth of the matter is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I still sin. I still yield to temptation. The enemy still gets the upper hand at times in my life. The allurements of the world still pull and still get suck me in and cause me to do things that I don't want to do. And when any of those things happen, I need to repent. I need to turn from them. But I need to remember that I'm not to stop by just turning. I need to turn onto something. I need to turn to the Lord and seek his grace and his mercy. See, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, we still need his grace. We still need his mercy. We still need his forgiveness. You know, it's like John said, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So you see, even as a believer, I still need to repent. Now, the other word in that phrase there in verse 18 that I wanted to look at for a minute is the word life, which is what we receive when we repent. They receive repentance unto life, it says. Again, as the Lord said in Ezekiel, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way or repent and live. See, God wants to give us life. He wants to transform us. When he says, you know, that the wicked would turn from his way and live, he's talking about being made alive spiritually. The life we're talking about here is eternal life, which, by the way, is more than just a quality or quantity of life. It's a brand new quality of life. You know, the life that they received, these Gentiles, the life that they repented unto, is talking about a totally new quality of life, a completely new wholeness and wholesomeness of life. It's referring to a fullness of life that God intended us to have when he created us. Adam experienced it there in the garden, him and Eve, before they fell into sin. Jesus refers to it as an abundant life. In John chapter 10, he said, the thief is come but to rob, kill, and to destroy. But he says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You know, in John 17, when referring to this life, Jesus refers to it as a relationship. In verse 3 of that chapter, he said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So you could say this life is an abundant relationship with God through Jesus Christ that results in being made alive spiritually, experiencing life as God intended it to be. That's the life that God wants to give us, and that's what we receive when we turn away from our sin, when we turn away from those things. And it's abundant in the aspect of the joy that we receive is a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. The peace we receive is a peace that passes understanding. And the love that we receive is a love that's unconditional and that never changes. So when these Gentiles, when the leader said that God has granted them repentance unto life, that's the life that we're talking about. They experienced this new life in Christ. Now, it's interesting, in verse 18, it says God granted the Gentiles repentance unto this life. In other words, that's implying that this life was already there, is all they had to do was repent and turn to Christ and receive it. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, He won this new life for us. It's there for anybody who wants to receive it. It's all they have to do is turn from their sin and turn to Christ. It's sort of like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 10, where he said, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." You see, the good works are already there. God's already ordained them for each of us before we even came to him. Our job is to find out what they are and then by faith begin to do them. You see, God has ordained certain good works for all of us to do, but the good works are already there. He wants us to walk in them. He wants us to allow them to manifest themselves in our life. Well, the same is true with this life we're talking about. It's already there for us. Is all we have to do is turn or repent from whatever it is that's keeping us from it. Even as Christians, there's things that keep us from experiencing this life. Maybe it's worry. Maybe you're being overcome by some trial. Maybe there's some sin we're hanging on to. There's all kinds of things that will hold us back from experiencing the life that God wants us to have. Well, whatever it is that's keeping us from experiencing it, we need to find out what it is and turn from it, repent of it. Or to put it another way, we need to turn to the Lord and receive it, and then we'll experience it. You know, we have an example of what I'm trying to say here in Deuteronomy 11. Hold your finger here and flip back into the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 11. The Lord gives an interesting injunction to the children of Israel here in this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 11, look at what he says beginning in verse 26. He says, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you." Notice, he says there's a blessing and there's a curse. The blessing and the curse are already there. If we choose to obey the Lord, we'll experience the blessing. Simply just do what he tells you to do. And the blessings that he's pronounced on it's like there's two paths. This path is blessed, this path is cursed. This path is marked by obedience to God. This path is marked by disobedience to God. If we walk down this path, we experience the blessings that are on that path. If we walk down this path, we experience the curses that are on that path. It just all depends on what we choose to do. But the fact of the matter is, the blessings are there if we walk down that path. It's not that God blesses us or curses us. The blessings and cursings are already there for us to receive. Is all we have to do is walk down the path that he's prescribed to receive them. And that's what we're trying to say with this life that God has for us. It's already there. It's available to us. Is all we have to do is come and receive it. And if there's something holding us back from it, we have to turn from it and repent of it. And we'll receive that life. Just like the children of Israel, if they obeyed, they would receive the blessings that were prescribed on that path. If they disobeyed, they received the curses. God's desire was that they would obey and be blessed. It's not that God cursed them. It was the choice of disobedience that brought the curse. The curse was already there. You know, it's like in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God told Adam, the ground's cursed. You're going to have to labor and toil now. Sweat of your brow. I mean, our house in Louisiana, it's experiencing the curse. The soffit, you know, the stuff, the wood around it is rotting. That's why I worked my tail off these past 10 days, trying to replace all that. That's part of the curse. It's just there. Well, the life is there too, if we want it, if we want to receive it. It's always been there. Since Jesus went to the cross, it's been there. We just need to come and receive what he has for us. So back in Acts 19, it goes on to say in verse 19, those who were scattered abroad from the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And then in verse 20, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they came to Antioch spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. They repented and received this new life in Christ. Now, if you'll notice, they didn't use gimmicks. They didn't use tricks or church growth methods, or, you know, they weren't crafty and how they tried to convince the people to believe on Jesus Christ. They simply preached the word. And in particular, in verse 20, it says they preached the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to give people, Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. In other words, I didn't come with the latest and greatest marketing schemes. I didn't come with the latest and greatest church growth methods. I didn't come with the latest gimmicks to try to get you to, you know, to join our group. He said, for I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he shared. That's what he preached. He didn't use enticing words. He went on to say there in 1 Corinthians 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And because of that, it says in verse 21 here in Acts, the hand of the Lord was with them, and many, a great number, believed and turned to the Lord. Because they preached Christ, because they preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, because they gave out the gospel, because they shared the word of God, the hand of the Lord was with them, and many turned to him. God honored the preaching of the cross. He honored the preaching of the cross. He took the simple message they were preaching and through it brought people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's how people get saved. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. The cross of Jesus Christ. There's power in the cross. That's where our sins were washed away. That's where our sins were taken care of. Then tidings of these things, verse 22, came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord, or cling unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Notice, a great many people, more people were added to the Lord. Now in verse 23, it's interesting. It says, when Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. In other words, there was some type of evidence of God's grace in the lives of these Gentiles that had received repentance unto life. He saw some outward demonstration, if you will, of God's grace in their lives. There was something there. Now, as I thought about that, I asked myself, how can you see God's grace? You know, when we look at each other, how do we see God's grace at work in our lives? Well, I began going through the New Testament, looking at the verses that mentions God's grace, and I found that in many of them, there was some type of outward manifestation associated with God's grace. For example, flip over to Titus chapter 2. Titus is right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Dave read from 1 Timothy. So look at what it says beginning in verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In other words, grace, when it's actively at work in a person's life, produces some type of godly living. It produces some type of change within a person's to where they're no longer doing the things they used to do, you know, ungodly things, worldly things, lustful things. When the grace of God is at work, those things begin to fall away. And godliness begins to appear in the person's life. They begin to live righteously. So in that sense, one of the ways we can see God's grace in each other's lives or in Christians' lives is by how they live. Are they doing worldly things? Are they still hanging out at the bar? Are they still, you know, doing whatever? You know, taking a toke on a joint once in a while, calm their nerves? If they are, then the grace of God maybe not be at work. The same idea is brought out in Ephesians 2. Flip back there and look at what it says, beginning in verse 8. You probably already have this verse memorized. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, we can't earn it. It's given to us freely. But then he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. As we're saved by grace and God's grace is at work in our life, what it's going to do is it's going to produce these good works. Our life is going to be different. So one of the ways that Barnabas saw the grace of God was because he saw the change in their life. Flip over to Ephesians 4. Turn the page. Look at what it says in verse 29. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Turn over to Colossians 4, verse 6. It says a similar thing. Colossians 4, verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Notice in both of those verses, it seems to indicate that grace is going to affect how we talk. It's going to affect my speech. I remember before I got saved, I'm sure, like some of you may have been, profanity just sort of rolled off my lips. When I got saved, God did something miraculous. I mean, I was just totally blown away. I could not swear. I couldn't even think of a swear word for some reason. And it wasn't anything I did. This was a miraculous work of God's Spirit. Before I came to Christ, hey, you know, the words just rolled off my mouth. I get in arguments with somebody and every other word was, you know, blankety blank, 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 blank. But after I came to Christ, it just stopped. That was God's grace working in me. Now, does he do that for everybody? No. But he does change how we talk. The things that we use, the words we used to use that were offensive begin to fall away. So grace can be seen or heard in how we communicate with our mouths. In Ephesians 4 there it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's referring to, you know, slang, profanity, you know, words that the world uses in its everyday communication. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So we can see God's grace by how we live, if we're living a godly life, but we can also see it or hear it in how we talk. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at what Paul says beginning in verse 7. He said, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And then notice what the Lord said. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That seems to indicate to me that God's grace affects how we respond to trials and difficulties. When God's grace is actively at work in my life, it's going to give me the strength I need to go through that trial, to put up with that suffering, to make it through that difficult situation. You see that, hey, these past 10 days, Tom Howe texted me. He said, when are you coming back? I said, well, if I'm still alive and breathing, I'm coming back Saturday. I said, after all this work and heat, I don't know if I'm going to make it. But guess what? God's grace saw me through. He gave me the strength. At the end of each day, I mean, I was working 5 or 6 hours a day in 80, 85 degree, feels like 90. I went through every shirt I had down there. I must have drank 2 gallons of iced tea. I mean, it was horrible. I can't describe how horrible it was. Believe me, I've never worked that hard in my life, even when I was young and worked in the steel mill. But at the end of the day, I was out. Next day, I had strength. Where did the strength come from? It was God's grace. I was praying the whole time. I probably, you know, every day, 5 hours, I was praying up on the ladder. I'd pray, God, help me to remember. Because I would get up on the ladder, and I wouldn't have the bit that I needed for the drill. So I'd have to climb back down the ladder, go in the garage, get the bit, then I'd get up there, drill the hole, and then I realize I don't have the bit to screw the screw in. Lord, please just help me remember so I don't have to go up and down this ladder so many times. That was exhausting. But God's grace was there. And here I am, still alive, still breathing. I mean, there was a 70-year-old guy that was helping me hang the last parts of the gutters. I mean, think about that. I'm 64 years old. I got a bad heart. I've got this neurological thing where I have a hard time walking and using my hands and stuff. But yet I was able to do the work. I didn't get it all done, but hey, I got half of it done. That's what Paul is talking about here. His grace is sufficient. And it can be seen in your life when you face trials, when you face difficulties, and you go through it with the joy or with the peace, you know, with the ability to perform whatever it is that needs to be done. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, we're looking at how we see God's grace in our lives or in other people's lives. Look at what it says in verse 28, last verse of the chapter. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace, for by it we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and awe. In other words, grace enables us to serve the Lord. You can see grace at work in a person's life by them serving the Lord. And as we serve the Lord, we serve one another as well. So grace is manifested in our life by our service. If I'm not serving at all, then nobody's going to see that aspect of grace in my life. I'm sure when Barnabas saw the grace in these people's lives, part of it was because they were serving. They were serving one another. They were serving the Lord. They were doing things to build one another up. You see, that's how grace manifests itself within us. In chapter 13, it says it's seen in the things we believe and hold on to. Look at what it says in verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. When grace gets a hold of our heart and life, God's grace gets a hold of us, it drives us into his word, and it enables us to understand his word and to get grounded in the truth. And we're not carried about with all these various winds of doctrine that are going on around. And it's interesting there at the end of verse 9, it says, it refers to food which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. It's referring to, you know, trying to go back under the law and under the old, you know, ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Grace frees us from that and establishes us in the truths of the new covenant rather than trying to go back and live under the old covenant. You know, there's a movement today within the church. It's called the Torah Observant Movement, or the Messianic Hebrew Movement, where they're trying to bring Gentiles to go. We got to go back and observe all these things. Well, right here it says grace delivers us from that. It establishes us in the right things. We don't have to go back under those things. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating right. I mean, that's a good thing if you can do that. But there's nothing wrong with eating crawfish and shrimp and crabs and seafood. There's nothing wrong with that. But then lastly, Peter tells us it's seen in how we conduct ourselves. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, you know, it's talking about the elders and young people. It says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In other words, God's grace is manifested or displayed in my life by humility. If I'm a prideful, arrogant person, that's not grace. And we can see the grace in others through their humility. So when Barnabas, you know, came to Antioch, there was obviously some of these things in the lives of these believers that he saw there. As a matter of fact, it was so obvious that it says back there in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, it was so obvious that the unbelievers took notice and called them Christians. In the Greek, it's Christianos, or little Christs. They were like Jesus Christ. Their life had been changed by the grace of God to the point that the unbelievers even recognized, man, these guys are just like Jesus. Remember earlier on, it says that the leaders took note that they had been with Jesus. When you spend time with Jesus Christ and when his grace works in your heart, it's going to manifest itself in our countenance and how we act, how we live, how we talk, all those things. Now it says when Barnabas saw these things, when he saw the impact that God's grace had on them, he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. There in verse 23, or cling unto the Lord. In other words, they started off good. The grace of God had done a work. It was working in their hearts and lives. And so now he says, purpose in your heart to continue moving forward in that direction. Continue moving forward with the Lord. Purpose in your heart to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. To put it simply, what Barnabas is encouraging them to do is purpose in your heart to follow Jesus. Don't stop following Jesus. There's a line from a chorus we used to sing that sums it up. It said, though none go with me, still I will follow. Though the world be against me, still I'm going to follow. And that's what he's exhorting them to do. Don't quit. Purpose in your heart. You see, God had given them the grace they needed to live as he intended them to live. But they had to use it. They had to respond to it. By faith, they had to act upon it. And the same is true for us. You know, I remember when I first got saved, man, we were on fire for Jesus Christ. That was 45 years ago. I know that because yesterday was our 45th wedding anniversary. And I got saved in November of the year we got married. Kathy got saved in October. She was a quicker learner than I was. But we were on fire for the Lord. And the tendency and the pitfall of walking with the Lord for a long period of time is sometimes that fervency grows cold. The fire goes out. Barnabas is exhorting him, don't let that happen. Make purpose in your heart. Make it a priority in your life. Keep it at the forefront of your minds. Don't let the fire go out. Cling to the Lord. Cleave to him. Hang on to him. Don't let go. Now, I realize one of the things I've learned, as I've mentioned before over the past 45 years, is the Lord's hanging on to me. If it was dependent on me hanging on to him, I would have been doomed years ago. But what we're saying here is we need to give it our all in pursuing our relationship with Jesus Christ, because if we don't, our tendency is going to be to drift, to grow cold, and the fire is going to go out. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about this whole idea of being fervent and purposeful. Look at what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then look at what he says in verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And then he says, for if these things be in you and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Therefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Barnabas is exhorting the new believers to do. That's what purposing in your heart to cleave to the Lord means. It means giving diligence to make your calling and election sure. It means pouring yourself into your relationship with Jesus Christ to the point that he is everything, so that like Paul, you can say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what we need to do. And notice, Barnabas didn't say cling onto the law or cling onto the church or cling onto some ritual. He said cling onto the Lord. It's got to be our relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to follow after him with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. You know, it's so easy to get sidetracked when we only give mental assent, when we only think about doing it. God wants our heart. You know, this is why Solomon said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. The heart is that seat of our wills, that seat of our emotions. It's where our decision-making process is. If our heart is into something, we go all out for it. If our heart's not into something, it's no big deal if something else comes along. See, when our heart's not really into it, when something better comes along, we go after that. God wants our heart. Is your heart into the Lord? Is the Lord in your heart? You see, if our heart's into it, it'll manifest itself in a desire for the things he desires. His word, prayer, fellowship. The lost. Do we have a desire to see the lost get saved? Where's our heart? So Barnabas exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Then in verse 25 says, Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas, you know, they fellowship with the believers in Antioch, teaching them the word of God. Again, we got to remember that the book of Acts shows us how God wants his church to function. And here we see how it's supposed to function. They fellowshiped with them, and they taught them God's word. You see, God is showing us the purpose of his church. It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12, which is accomplished through the systematic teaching of the word of God. That's the primary purpose. And so, verse 27, in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judah. This they did also, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, you know, it's interesting. In chapter 13, it tells us that Barnabas and Paul, or Saul, were both prophets. Here, the focus is on Agabus, who was one of the prophets sent from Jerusalem. Again, evidently, there was a number of prophets up there. They sent him down, and he predicted that there was going to be this great famine, which came to pass. It's recorded in, Josephus records it, and Eusebius records it in church history, that it came to pass during the reign of Claudius, who was the emperor from 41 to 44 A.D. And the famine that Agabus is predicting took place in 42 A.D. There was actually four famines during Claudius's reign. But the one in A.D. 42, Josephus described it as a very great famine in which many died for want of food. So that is more than likely the famine that he predicted. And if you remember in the Old Testament, whenever a prophet predicts something, it better come to pass, because if it doesn't, they're a false prophet. And so this is just telling us that Agabus was a true prophet. Now in verse 29 and 30, we see the Christian's response to such events. It says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it by to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So those who had resources took of their resources and sent relief to those who were hurting. You know, John tells us, but whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his heart of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? He said, my little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should always be willing to help those in need as the Lord prompts our heart. Do you realize if it wasn't for the churches and the believers in Jesus Christ from around the country, those in New Orleans and the surrounding areas would not have survived. When we went down, I was down there a week after Katrina, the people that were there helping the most were from the faith-based community. And if it wasn't for them, the Gulf Coast would have never, ever been rebuilt. It wouldn't have happened. If it was dependent on the government, wasn't going to happen. The government just poured money into the area. And when you pour money into an area like that, like Louisiana, it ain't going to make it to the people that need it. It goes into the pockets of the politicians. But the church was there. Samaritan's Purse, Billy Graham, Salvation Army, Operation Blessing. I mean, dozens of them. And they are the ones that rebuilt Louisiana. When I was at Ground Zero, the biggest group of people that were there helping were Christians, Salvation Army, Billy Graham, Samaritan's Purse, chaplains from all over the country. And see, that's what we're called to do. It was the Christians that came to their aid. But you see, that's what the grace of God does in a person. It gives you a whole new perspective on life, on what's important. It causes you to focus on others, helping others, getting your focus off of yourself. That's what the grace of God does. And you see, that's what was happening here in Acts 11. And that's the mandate for the church. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, that we're going to solve everybody's problem, that we're going to feed every hungry person, that we're going to help every homeless person. As I mentioned before, here in Grand Rapids, of the, you know, over 600 churches, Grand Rapids has the best fed, the best clothed, and the best taken care of homeless people in the country. But, you know, there's reasons for that too. But God's called us to do that. So the disciples, according to their ability, sent relief. And they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. And we'll pick up in chapter 12 next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace. Lord, I thank you so much that you give great grace to us. Because, Lord, without your grace, we wouldn't survive. We wouldn't make it, Lord. Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, that you've called each of us to that repentance unto life, that abundant life, Lord, that you desire us to experience. I know, Lord, we struggle. We experience it off and on. periodic times, Lord. Lord, but I know your desire is that we would experience that abundant life all the time, that our relationship with you would be an abundant relationship, that we would cleave unto you, that we would pour our lives into knowing you, into spending time with you. But Lord, I know you know our frame, that we're but dust. You know, Lord, how we fail so miserably. And that's why you give us your grace. Help us to respond to your grace, Lord. Help us not to receive your grace in vain. Help us to, Lord, allow it to do its work in our hearts and lives, changing us. Help us to submit to it, Lord. Help us to yield ourselves to you. Lord, when the world pulls on us, when things get in the way, help us to turn away from them, Lord. Help us to repent of them and turn to you. Lord, help us to recognize those things that drag us down, those things that deter us or distract us. Lord, as that song we used to sing goes, though none go with me, still I will follow. Let that be, Lord, our anthem in our lives, Lord. That no matter what, we're going to follow you, and that we're never going to turn back. Help us not to turn to the right or to the left, Lord, but to just keep our focus on the goal, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Lord, change us. Let others see the grace in our lives, that work of your grace within us, Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.